how to be right with God in every aspect of our Christian life. This introduction has to do with the righteousness of God, just introduced in these first 17 verses. We'll look at verses 14 through 17 specifically tonight. But secondly, and there's the second section, this has to do with salvation from sin's penalty. Well, this is our condemnation, excuse me. The righteousness of God is required. Again, salvation and justification, how we receive God's righteousness, how? By grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Fourthly, how we are sanctified, how God's righteousness that we receive now can be reproduced through us and by the Spirit of God in us as we walk with the Lord and depend upon Him more and more. And then third ten, salvation and glorification, the righteousness of God will one day be realized. We received it at a point in our past. The Spirit of God is seeking to reproduce that righteousness through us practically as we are positionally perfect, but imperfectly, not holy all the time. And one day this righteousness will be realized when we are with the Lord in heaven. And this is very important to understand, and that's why as we think of this introduction now, as we're going to shift back here again, the introduction here, when a person gets saved and receives Christ as their personal Savior, our objective would be to give them a hand. Let's look first of all at these key verses in Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, what's the it? The gospel is the power of God, the dynamite of God, the dunamis, kaboom, for everyone who believes it, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, in the gospel message, now notice, the righteousness of God is revealed. And that's what we want to seek to understand. It's from faith, initial faith when we put our faith in Christ, to ongoing faith in the Christian life. As it is written, those that are justified, they have to live by faith. And that's exactly true. We need to live by God's grace and God's faith, and through our faith in God's perfect word. But as I think about this, when a person gets saved, sometimes we want to give a believer a hand, and that's what Paul wanted to do in this introduction. As we think about just using your hand, we can think about the fact Romans 1, 8 and 9, prayer is mighty important there. Look at 1, 8 and 9 with me. First, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Paul prayed. Let's pray about these people we've talked to. If we don't pray them in, they probably won't come in. I mean, Pastor Radke used to say, so-and-so got saved. Now we got to pray them to come into the church because, you know, they're like a puppy on a leash that doesn't want to be pulled, and he just kind of drags his feet. They don't want to come in. They're afraid unless they have somebody come alongside them, and you can be involved in prayer. Then you have to have some personal contact with them, especially if you know them. You need to reach out to them. Verse 10, making request if by some means, now at last, I might find my way in the will of God to come to you. Paul wanted some personal contact with these Roman believers. So he was going to them. And that's why if we wait for them to come to us, they'll never come. That's why we go to the fair, share the gospel. We want to make some contact. We prayed about these people before we went. We made some personal contact. And then we tried to give them some precise teaching there at the fair, just on the gospel message, verses 11 and 12. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. Strengthened is the idea. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Notice how teaching brings people together of like precious mind. Some people have missed us and they're back. Hopefully that's one good reason. Okay? And again, when it comes to new believers, you need to be persistent with them. In other words, keep after them. And you need to be patient with them. Notice what Paul says here in verse 13. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often plan to come to you, but was hindered until now. Why? That I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. So we see there's prayer, and they all start with P to easily remember. Prayer, personal contact, precise teaching, persistence and patience, and of course, the need to have the power of the Holy Spirit in all of that, Because apart from the Spirit of God, we can do absolutely nothing. So we need to have this attitude of dependence upon the Lord for Him to work in and through us by the grace of God. I trust you can see and you can note that. Now, we've noted the righteousness of God introduced in these first 13 verses. And now we will continue with this introduction by focusing on the message of the gospel. What do we want to see? The righteousness of God is introduced here. First thing we saw here is Paul's ministry in verses 1 through 13. Now we want to focus on Paul's mission. What was his mission? It was to preach the gospel. That's all. Okay? And if you were to ask the average person on the street or even in a typical church, what is the gospel? Would they know for sure themselves? Would they be able to share it with others? Would you know it well enough? You know, this is the whole point. The Apostle Paul preached that the gospel was central to his mission. This is what he wanted to do. And we see this in verses 14 and 15. He says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also. So the first thing I mentioned there on your handout, again, is, well, there's Paul's message is coming here, but again, Paul's indebtedness was extended to all people groups. To all people groups. To both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Notice that he isn't holding anybody out. And Paul viewed himself as a debtor. Every believer has a privilege, yes, even an obligation to preach the gospel. A debtor is one who owes another something. And Paul saw himself as a debtor when it came to preaching the gospel. And this is important because our Lord Jesus Christ said, freely you have received, the cost was nothing to you, so you can turn around then and freely give it to others. That's the idea. The gospel is free. Getting saved costs you nothing. Now, to live for Christ might have a cost involved to that. There's just no doubt about that, okay? But the gospel of Jesus Christ destroys all barriers and levels the playing field for all who are concerned. And that's why we could look at a verse like Galatians 3:26 and 28 and 29, which says, for you are all the sons of God, how? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Notice now, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. However, you are all one in Christ Jesus. Notice that positional union we have with Him. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's spiritual seed, is the idea, and heirs according to the promise that God gave to Abraham. Genesis 12:3. We looked at that not too long ago. This is absolutely amazing. So there's no difference in ethnic background, in race, economic, gender background. Everyone in Christ is Abraham's spiritual seed, a child by faith. What a difference the gospel can make when we preach the gospel full and free. Secondly, Paul's mission centered upon preaching the gospel message. Verse 15, look there with me. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. I thought these people at Rome were saved. They were. But still, believers need to hear this message. That's why even for me to go over this tonight with you, again, is good. Because we've been preaching the gospel at the fairs. We've been sharing Christ with people. But again, I thought since we're talking about the message of the gospel tonight, we could look at this and just think about this for a minute. Okay? The gospel is a message that is preached, not a ritual that is administered. It must be communicated, and God has chosen to use you and to use me to deliver the message. And that's why we need to know the gospel well, because God has entrusted the preaching of the gospel to believers, to you and to me. But he says here he was ready to preach the gospel. What does the word ready indicate about Paul? Well, it indicates that the gospel was on the forefront of his thinking. When he saw people he didn't know, he thought, I wonder if this person's open to the gospel. You know, he wanted them to hear the gospel. See? And that's why each interaction with a person was viewed as an opportunity to preach the gospel. Thus, Paul was eager, even as obligated, to preach the gospel. He was a debtor and he was ready to do so. Can we honestly say the same about ourselves, friend? How many opportunities have we missed because we are spiritually asleep, apathetic, or overcome by the fear of man? God wants to use you and God wants to use me to reach people with the gospel. And that's why having the gospel, and we are very pleased here at Grace Gospel Bible Church to know the gospel and to know it well, and we want to share it. We want to be like this guy, this table waiter, you know, who brings the gospel to people. We came to the fair and we wanted to be like this table waiter, lifting up and offering people the message of the gospel. Just like a waiter brings the food to a table without damaging it, without tampering with it, or without dropping it. We are eager to do so, okay, and ready to do so. The four county fairs open to us many opportunities, as you can see, just by this stack of multiple opportunities we had to share the gospel with a lot of people, okay? Thirdly, though, on your handout, Paul's message is found in verses 16 and 17. Let's look there. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Notice he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." The focus of the gospel is Jesus Christ. Verse 16 tells that clearly. Jesus Christ. It is the gospel about or of Jesus Christ. Christ is the focus of the message. If you don't preach the person and work of Jesus Christ, friends, you haven't preached the gospel to people. Okay? So what is the focus not about here? The focus of the gospel is not about a church trying to get people to switch churches or join a church, although some might do that if they don't feel they're being fed the Word of God. You know, and even as you might have talked to some people at the fair and they say, "Wow, you already know your Bible. Are you the pastor, you know, at the church?" Because you show them two verses and that's kind of what they say. "No, I just, you know, I'm just here. I just want to share with you the message of God's Word here." It's not a ritual, getting people to participate in a religious ritual, like on Sunday, baptism, we baptize some people. Well, our objective is not to get them to participate in a religion, but to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and then they can participate in ritual. Because ritual without reality equals nothing. We saw that on Sunday. It's not an experience, some exciting, emotionally charged experience that some people feel. And, you know, Teresa mentioned in her testimony, she was waiting for this charge and for some kind of an emotional experience and never came. And with some people, they never have that when they get saved. They just trust Christ and their focus is on Him. And it's not on an experience. It's not on a ritual. It's not on a church. It's not on a behavior, trying to get people to change their behavior to be saved in some way or the other. So this is very important that we understand and we note that. The message of the gospel centers in Christ, His person and His work on the cross. So let's turn with me for a minute to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. This is the great passage on the gospel. Let's just turn here for a few minutes. Got a few more minutes here I want to speak. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll look at 1 through 4. What does it say? "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain without purpose. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Very significant and very important. So if the focus of the gospel is Jesus Christ, then the importance of the gospel is seen by the words, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received," verse 3 tells us. That means that this message, what He delivered, is of primary importance. It's of primary importance. So He says, first of all, the gospel is the first issue that God wants a lost person to understand and believe. And that's why even earlier in the book here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 and 2, Paul says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except what? Jesus Christ and Him crucified." There's the gospel right there. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He is the focus. And that's why the focus of the gospel is who? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the focus of the gospel. Okay? So what did Paul teach first of all to the Corinthians? What is the message of the gospel? It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The person and work of Christ. So what is the content or the elements then of this message that is of primary importance here? Well, first of all, the elements of the gospel center around the specific person that we need to know, and that person again is Jesus Christ. Okay? We see that here in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Okay? Recall again what he said in 1 Corinthians 2, 2. He preached Christ crucified. And you must introduce that person to Jesus Christ. Okay? So verses 3 and 4 says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So the first question we want to ask is, who is this person Christ? You know? And that's why a name answers two questions. What are those questions? Who He is, it gives us His identity. And secondly, what is He known for? Give us some history and some reputation. So let's have some fun here for a minute. And if I was to put up a name here, we could identify this person. Who is this person? Adolf Hitler. Was he a good person or an evil person? He was an evil person. So right away, we have identified who he is. We know some history and the reputation of this guy. Okay? Secondly, who is Winston Churchill? Well, he was a hero. He was a good person during the war. He led England there and had them hold on, and they seemed to survive the onslaughts of Nazism and Hitler. Number three, Mother Teresa. Is she a good person or an evil person? She was a good person. She went around helping people, doing this and doing that and doing good. And they made her a saint, the Catholic Church did. Amazing. You know, we're all saints, but we haven't done what she's done. We trusted Christ. That's how you really become a saint. Here's another one. Here's Osama bin Laden. Is he a good person or a bad person? Does he have a reputation? Does he have an identity? He definitely does. And they finally caught up with him, and he is no more. Just like all four of those have passed off the scene. Here's another one. Charles Musonda. Now, who's this guy? We don't really know who he is because we don't have his identity. I know who he is. And I have a little bit of his history and I have a little bit of his reputation, but you don't know who he is. Is he a good person or a bad person? This guy's a pastor in Africa that I met last year. He's the head in Livingstone. He's a good person. He's connected to DVC and the teaching there. When Kurt and Glenn went over there just recently, he emailed me. He said, "How's it going, Pastor Dave? We miss seeing you over here." I told him what we were doing with the fairs and everything, and I emailed him back here. Okay? But again, as I think of our main character here, Jesus Christ, who is he? What is his identity? And what is he known for? What's his history and reputation? This is very, very important that we understand and know who this is. Okay? So we want to ask the question again here. I think I've got this here. Jesus Christ, who is he and what did he do? Well, who is he? He is God who is manifest in the flesh. He is the unique God-man, Scripture tells us. That tells us something about him. It gives us an identity of who he is. Well, what did he do? Well, he did a number of things. First, he lived a perfect life because he was God in the flesh. Secondly, he taught multitudes of people Bible doctrine. Thirdly, he performed miracles. Now, all these things are great, and I tell people this at the fair, but none of these things can save you. He had to do more than that to be our Savior from sin. He died on the cross for our sins, very, very important. And he arose again from the grave. So that's crucially important that we need to know. OK? Okay? Jesus Christ was the unique God-man. He is fully God and fully man. This truth Paul already has explained in Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. We're not going to look there because I don't want to take the time. I want to keep moving, but you could jot that down if you'd like. Now, somebody can use the name of Jesus Christ, but be talking about an entirely different Jesus. Okay? The Christ of the Bible is God manifest in the flesh. The Christ of the Bible completely paid for all sin. The Christ of the Bible is alive today and gives life to all who believe. That's why we need not believe in a false Jesus. And there are false Jesus. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, 3 and 4. Paul writes to these Corinthians and says, "But I'm afraid of you, Corinthians." Why? "Lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve." Notice the serpent was who? Satan. He was incarnate in that serpent. And he deceived Eve by his craftiness. He's a crafty one, that Satan. "So your minds may be corrupted," notice now, "from the simplicity that is in Christ." The gospel message is a simple, clear message. This isn't complicated. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure this out. "For if he who comes preaches now," notice, "another Jesus," a different Jesus, "whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." And Paul is kind of rebuking them and chiding them and saying to them, basically, you shouldn't put up with it, but you might. You might do that. "Thus beware of those who name the name of Christ but preach a different Jesus." That's why we need to be very clear on the message of the gospel, because there are many counterfeits out there. Okay? So, as we think of the person is Jesus Christ, we need to focus on, secondly, a specific work was accomplished. Christ died and He rose again the third day. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 again. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures. Okay? Now, Jesus Christ's death on the cross, why is this significant? Good question. It's significant because of the penalty for sin is death. And that's why all of us are facing death. Thus, because of this penalty for sin, we have been separated from God by this barrier of sin. God is spiritually clean and holy. We are sinful and spiritually unclean. We have been separated, and death in the Bible speaks of a separation from God. No doubt about that. Okay? And the penalty for sin is recorded in God's Word from Genesis to Revelation is the death penalty or separation from God. And that's why God told Adam and Eve in Genesis 2:17, "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Notice the penalty for sin is the death penalty here. Amazing. And that's why Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin," what we earn because of sin in our life, "is the death penalty. But the gift of God is eternal life," and that's found in Jesus Christ our Lord. Then in the book of Hebrews, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood." Now, why does blood have to be shed? Because the life is in the blood. And if there's blood is shed, what is the eventual outcome? Death. And that's why someone had to pay. Someone had to pay the price. The Old Testament declared that the life of the flesh is in the blood. A blood sacrifice reminds us that a life had to be given because of sin and death. The penalty for sin is death, and that's why what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you and for me. He died for us on that cross. See? The Bible doesn't declare that the penalty of sin is good works. You can't pay for your sins with your good works. The penalty of sin is not morality or religious rituals. Only a satisfactory payment of death will take care of the penalty that each of us owes to God because of our sin. We are of all sinned. See, this death penalty has passed upon all of us. And that's why as we think of this word death or died, Jesus Christ died, 1 Corinthians 15 there, He died for our sins. Notice that. This is the verb here. And it's in the aorist tense, which speaks of a point of time, completed past event. That's what this word died means. He did die on that cross. It's in the active voice. It means He voluntarily chose to die, to pay that penalty for us. See? Indicative mood, it's a fact of history. It's not a myth. That's why you can know the fact that Christ died. You can take that to the bank. Jesus died for you. But He not only died, okay? And that's why Christ's sinless life, amazing miracles and flawless example, His deep compassion and His royal bloodline could not save us. Only His death on the cross could save us. But 3 days later, again, He arose again from the dead. Okay? And what are this is the verb in that verse. And the key verb here, these are key verbs now. He died and He rose again. He rose again. This is in the perfect tense, which speaks of a completed past event with abiding results. Christ rose at a completed time in the past, and He remains alive today. That's very significant. We have a living Savior because this rose again is in the perfect tense, a completed past event. See? Very important that we understand and we note that. Okay? Secondly, it's in the passive voice. God raised Jesus from the dead. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit raised Him from the dead. And as well, this is an indicative mood. It's a fact of history. It's not a myth. It's something you can take to the bank. Yes, Christ died for us, but He rose again and now offers us eternal life. The gospel message not only centers around the person of Christ's work, but also around the fact that He accomplished something, a specific accomplishment. What was that? Christ died for our sins. 15:3 tells us. And that's very, very significant. So we see His person, His work, and His accomplishment here in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. So why is Christ's death significant? Well, we saw already because of the penalty of sin. Okay, the penalty for sin is death. Someone had to pay the death penalty. And that's why Christ's death is a substitutionary sacrifice. As we think of this word substitutionary, it means that He did the work for us. We don't have to do works because He paid the penalty, which is death, on that cross for you and me. And it was a payment for a price that we owed but could never pay. No doubt about that. No doubt about that. And that's why it was in your place. Christ was your substitute on that cross, dying for you. Okay? Now this is very personal for people to understand. He had you in mind on that cross. He knew you and all your actions long before you were born, meaning He died for all your future sins. Now how could we illustrate that? Well, this is Kurt's illustration. Christ's death took place at 33 A.D. And here we're alive here in 2015. This is at a future time from Christ's death. So we can let this green square be your life, and again, these scribbles be your sins and your screw-ups. But Jesus Christ paid for your sins. He looked down the corridors of time. He had you personally in mind when He hung upon that cross. All of your sins were future when Christ died. Thus, He paid for sins past, He died for sins present, and He paid for sins future. And that's why He had your sins in mind when He hung upon that cross. That's very powerful. And very good to know. And that's why I tell people that you need to know that Christ had you in mind on that cross. He didn't want you to perish. He didn't want you to go to hell. How do we know that? Well, Romans 5:6-8 says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for..." What kind of people? I always point this out. What kind of people did Jesus die for? And they go, "Ungodly." Yeah, like you and like me. You know, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." They might, yet perhaps for a good man, for a family member, some would even dare to die. "But God demonstrated His own love towards us, and that while we were still in sin, Christ came and died for us on behalf of us." And that's why the word "for" here is that Greek word "hupar" in the place of, as your substitute. Christ died on behalf of us in our place on that cross. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." The just, that's Jesus. For the unjust, that's you and me. Why did He do it? That He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Christ suffered for what? For sins. For whose sins? For our sins on that cross, friends. And that's why this is so simple and so easy. And knowing that that word "for" speaks of an accomplishment that Christ took care of once and for all. It indicates a completed sacrifice. And that's why on that cross, Jesus died and He said, "It's finished." In other words, "I paid for sins once and for all." "It is finished" is in the perfect tense as well. He paid for sins at a point in time with abiding results. They remain taken care of once and for all. For Christ suffered once for sins, the just, Jesus, for the unjust, you and me. Why did He do that? That He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Wow. Those are amazing, wonderful truths that we need to understand and we need to know. Okay? Thus, since that sin barrier separated us from God, it was only Christ's death that could break down that barrier of sin so that we could now have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. What does this mean, friends? It means that no mass, no fires of purgatory, no idol worship, no amount of good works, no personal suffering, no indulgences, etc., etc., can atone for sin. Why? Because Jesus Christ bore that penalty upon the cross. It is finished. Christ has done it all, 100% of the work. Also, it indicates that our sins, though making us worthy of God's, it indicates that our sins, though making us worthy of God's judgment, will never actually condemn a person to hell. Why? Because Christ died for all sins, past, present, and future sins. It is our rejection of the Savior through unbelief that ultimately condemns a lost sinner to the lake of fire. The issue is not one of your sin, but what you think of the Son that determines where you will spend eternity. Okay? So we have this verse of John 3:18. What does it say? "He who believes in Him, Jesus, he is not condemned. But he who does not believe," and friends, this is where all of us started off at one time when we were born physically. We were born in a state of unbelief, which means we were condemned already. And I tell people, you know, when you walked in here, you didn't know with 100% certainty you had eternal life. You only said 80%, or some said 50%. Didn't you say that? Yeah. Well, that means you're condemned already. But God is making you an offer. You could have eternal life right now through faith alone, in Christ alone, if you believe. "He who believes in Him is not condemned," and that's not describing you, sir, or you, ma'am, "but he who does not believe," which does describe you, "you are condemned already." And unless you see you're lost in sin, you don't even see your need of a Savior to be saved. Why am I lost in sin? Because you have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The Son of God is the key. He paid for your sins once and for all. That's amazing. And that's the gospel, friends. It's so simple, but yet it's something that we tend to forget and we tend not to understand. So as we think again, the elements of the gospel of Christ center around what? They center around the specific person, Jesus Christ. They center around His work at Calvary. He died and rose again. And they center around His accomplishment here. If I can get this to work. Maybe I can't. Yeah, what He accomplished there. He paid for our sins once and for all. And friends, this is the gospel message that we've tried to share. And Paul saw himself as what? He saw himself as a debtor. He wanted to work for God because of he saw the fact that all men were lost. He was ready and available to be used to present the gospel, and he was not ashamed of that message, so that when the opportunity came, he was willing to speak out. Could the same be said of you? Could the same be said of me tonight? You know. So as we think of the fares, perhaps you have someone that you have talked to, that you would like to share with us. Now is your opportunity to do that. Don't be bashful. Don't be ashamed.